This morning and next Sunday, I want to preach on something called the five love languages. And unfortunately, I'm not really going to get to the five love languages today, and I will explain why in just a minute. This is from a book by a man named Gary Chapman with that title, and I've read it a couple times, and I think it's very good, and he's onto some good things there. And I want to share some of those things with you and give you a biblical perspective on them. But before we get to that point, I want to cover what the Bible says about how husbands and wives should love each other. But just to give you a teaser, the five love languages are words of affirmation, quality time, gifts, acts of service, and physical touch. Words of affirmation is whenever you use words to affirm somebody and they feel loved by that. Quality time is all about giving somebody your undivided attention. Not just spending time with them, but spending undivided attention with them. Gifts, for some people, this makes them feel loved to get a meaningful gift given to them. Acts of service, for these people, as they say, actions speak louder than words. To get a gift makes them feel loved. And physical touch, for these people, appropriate touch is one of the greatest forms of love for them. And that's not just talking about sexual things, it's talking about just touches, whether you're patting somebody on the shoulder or holding their hand or something like that. And we will get into those, Lord willing, next Sunday. But what I want to do first, as I said, is we want to look at what saith the Scripture. We want to see how does God say that we, as husbands and wives, ought to love each other? And if you think about it, I know some people here, church members and visitors, are into supplements, right? And supplements are something that do just that. They supplement, right? They're not the main thing, but you supplement something else with them. And I kind of look at the five love languages as supplemental to what God says. So God's word tells us how to relate as husbands and wives and how to love each other. And then we can look at what Chapman says and get some supplemental information. But to just go with Chapman's book and say, this is how you love your wife, would be like saying, well, food is the main thing that keeps you alive and makes you healthy, right? It'd be like saying, I'm just going to skip that food stuff and I'm just going to take the supplements. What's going to happen to the guy that skips the food and takes the supplements? He's going to die. He's going to get sick and die, right? You got to eat the food and then take the supplements, right? And then maybe you'll be the best off. So this is what I want to do with this sermon. I want to give you the food first of all. I want to give you what God says and how he says that husbands and wives love each other. And then I'll give you the supplements after the fact. And you can choose if you want to take the supplements or not take the supplements. Somebody likes them, somebody doesn't. That's okay. But I think that you'll find that they're pretty valuable. So first of all, husbands and wives are commanded by God to love each other. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 5, 25 and 28. We'll start with the husbands. This is actually a commandment from God. God tells us to do this. Love is a feeling, but it's also a commitment. It's also shown by action. It's not merely a feeling. In Ephesians 5, 25 and 28, it says, husbands, love your wives. Now that's an imperative. God is saying, love your wives. He's telling you to do something. Husbands, love your wives, and here's how you love them. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And then in verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. I'm going to get into how the husband is to love his wife in a minute, but I just want to show you the commandment that the husband is supposed to love his wife. And the wife, likewise, if you turn to Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, the wife is also commanded to love her husband. Now, this is one of those commandments which should be, as they say, a labor of love. I mean, it's not a grievous commandment. Oh, I have to love my wife. Boy, this is rough. That's not how we should feel about these things, of course. But there are times where you're going to have to remember, this is a commandment.
That's right.
I don't feel like loving her, and she might not feel like loving you.
That's right.
But it's a commandment. You have to love them because God says to. Titus 2 and verse 4. The aged women here we're talking about in verse 3. We'll just start there. Verse 3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So the elder women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. Well, that's a precept of God, that they should love their husbands. And if they need taught to do so, that tells us that it doesn't always come naturally.
Right.
Falling in love comes naturally, but falling in love is not really love. That's more like lust, infatuation. So it's easy. Any idiot can fall in love, but not any idiot can stay in love. You got to work at that. That's a labor. Love is the verb. To love is to bear love to entertain a great affection or regard for, to hold dear. So this is the definition of the word is looking more at the emotional aspect of love. And it is, as everybody knows, to have an affection or a regard for somebody, to like the person, to feel drawn to the person, to want to do things because you enjoy being around that person. And that's basically what the definition of the noun love tells us. It's that disposition or state of feeling with regard to a person which, arising from recognition of attractive qualities or from instincts of natural relationship or from sympathy, manifests itself in solicitude for the welfare of the object and usually also in delight in his or her presence and desire for his or her approval, warm affection, attachment. That definition is how most people feel when they fall in love. They like the person. They're attracted to the person. They want to do anything they can to make that person happy. And we should try to foster that feeling in our marriages after the in love phase disappears, because it does disappear. I read somewhere 2 years, but I don't believe that. Maybe 2 months or something. I mean, that goes away, depending on how long you dated before you got married. I mean, that goes away rather soon. You don't wake up, I mean, how many, Bud and Jean, you guys wake up with butterflies in your stomach every morning? Of course not, right? That doesn't, yeah, maybe indigestion, but not butterflies, right? So you have to foster those feelings still. They're not going to be naturally just, you know, coming upon you where you can't fight them off anymore. What I want to do is I want to look at the Bible, how the Bible defines love. And the Bible uses at least two words for love. It uses love, and then it uses charity. And charity is defined as Christian love. The New Bibles don't use the word charity very much. And because of that, I think that most of us, when we hear the word charity, what do we think of? The Red Cross, the United Way. We think of things like that. We think of giving to the poor. Giving to the poor is an act of charity, but it's not the only act of charity, right? And giving to the United Way is probably not an act of charity at all. That organization supports all kinds of horrible things. But anyway, so we got away from really what the primary definition of the word charity is. But the Bible gives us a nice, lengthy, half-chapter definition of what charity is. I didn't even bother to give you the definition out of the dictionary because the Bible just tells us in great detail what exactly true biblical Christian love is. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I noticed I didn't even tell you the verse and I heard the pages flipping already. Everybody knows where the charity chapter is. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So let's look at some of the characteristics of Christian love. And I'll try to apply these to marriage as we go through them, but these apply universally in our relationships toward all men. This is how we should act as Christians. This is going to show us here that love is not just a feeling, but it's borne out by action. Love is something you do more than something you feel. Usually it starts out with a feeling, but it ends in doing. And if you don't do, you are not validating the feeling anymore. So first of all, in 1 Corinthians 13:4, it says, "Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up." So charity suffereth long. I'm going to define some terms here for you. To suffer is to have something painful, distressing, or injurious inflicted or imposed upon one, to submit to with pain, distress, or grief. It is pain, death, punishment, judgment, hardship, disaster, grief, sorrow, or care. So when it says that charity suffereth long, that tells me that love is being kind when we're in pain, distress, grief, or hardship. It's easy to be kind whenever somebody's treating you nicely and you respond back in kind. It's hard to be kind whenever you're in trouble, you're going through hardship, you're going through pain, whether it's physical pain or emotional pain. It's hard to be kind at that time. It's hard to be kind when you're stressed out, isn't it? That's one of the hardest times. It's so easy to get short with people when you're stressed. But that's not what charity does. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Anybody can suffer long, I suppose. I mean, you have to suffer, right? I mean, but suffering long and being kind is a different story. This is another way of saying that charity is long-suffering. And long-suffering is patient endurance of provocation or trial, longanimity. Patient endurance of provocation. Somebody provokes you, and you endure it patiently. Somebody at work constantly poking at you, or maybe they're trying to screw you, and they're trying to make you be the fall guy or throw you under the bus, and you respond back with kindness. That's charity. It's a lot easier to write the guy a $500 check and say, hey, I'm being charitable towards you. It's a lot harder to be kind to the guy. But think about it in marriage. Anybody that's married knows, right? You have to suffer long in marriage. There's going to be provocation. There's going to be annoyance. There's going to be hardships. There's going to be things that your spouse does that irritate you. And you're going to be stressed out. You're going to be going through hardship. And then your tendency is to take it out on them, to be short with them, to not be kind towards them. But that's not charity. Charity, we're told, envieth not. Oh, let me define kind first. I missed that one. Here's what it is to be kind. Naturally well-disposed, having a gentle, sympathetic, or benevolent nature, ready to assist or show consideration for others, generous, liberal, courteous, also of disposition, well or favorably disposed to, bearing goodwill to, exhibiting a friendly or benevolent disposition by one's conduct to a person or animal. So to be kind is to be gentle and sympathetic. This instruction would be more important towards a husband, I think, than a wife, because women are naturally more kind than men are, generally speaking, I think. That's been my experience anyway. Men tend to be less sympathetic, less gentle, less courteous. We men need to hear this part of the sermon more than the ladies do. The ladies have a natural inclination towards kindness, whereas we tend to be sharp sometimes. So that's something that we men need to be careful with. And I'll get into a little bit more of that later as the Bible tells us how we are to love our wives and be not bitter against them. It says that charity envieth not. To envy is to feel displeasure or ill will at the superiority of another person in happiness, success, reputation, or the possession of anything desirable. To regard with discontent another's possession of some superior advantage, which one would like to have for oneself, also in less unfavorable sense, to wish oneself on a level with another in happiness or in the possession of something desirable, to wish oneself possessed of something which another has. Charity envieth not. Charity doesn't despise somebody else because they have something that we don't. Charity would not have you to envy the happiness of your spouse or the success of your spouse. We should be happy for those who are successful, right? Aren't we told to rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep? We shouldn't be envious, especially of our spouse, but of anybody for that matter. And envy, in case you don't know this, doesn't hurt the other guy. When you envy somebody else, you don't hurt him one bit. In fact, you may make him happy. He may like the fact that, hey, this guy envies me. He really thinks I'm something. Who do you hurt when you envy? You hurt yourself. That's the only person you hurt. It's like bearing and harboring ill will towards somebody and unforgiveness. Do you hurt the guy that you will not give forgiveness to that hurt you? You don't hurt him at all. All you do is hurt yourself. So if nothing else, just be selfish and don't envy people because it's going to be better for you. I mean, don't do it for that reason, but that would be another reason to do it. Do it for yourself, but do it primarily for God. Charity vaunteth not itself. To boast, vaunt is to boast or brag, to use boastful, bragging, or vainglorious language. I can think of a certain popular public figure these days who likes to do that. For some reason, when he does it, it's just kind of, it's funny, but it's really not funny when most people do it. And we certainly shouldn't do that in marriage. Don't be bragging or boasting against your wife or against your husband. Don't be bragging to your husband about what a great husband somebody else has, or bragging to your wife what a great husband or what a great wife somebody else has. We're told in Proverbs that pride goeth before destruction, and in haughty spirit before a fall. To vaunt yourself not only is breaking God's commandment against the prescription of charity, but it's also a sure way to destroy yourself. When you start boasting and bragging and being proud of yourself, you are headed for a fall.
That's right.
And it says that charity is not puffed up. Puffed up is inflated or swollen with vanity, pride, etc. Also puffed up. Well, that's I don't know why it said also puffed up, because that was the definition of the word. But that, anyway, take it up with the OED, I suppose. But anyway, you think of something that is puffed up. You puff up a balloon, it expands, right? You ever hear somebody say that that guy's got a big head, right? He's puffed up. He's full of himself, right? Well, charity is not full of themselves. Charity is selfless. Charity is not concerned with oneself primarily, but with others. And there, that is the key to happiness in marriage. Be concerned with your wife's or your husband's happiness and not your own. And the thing is, when you're concerned with her happiness, that's going to make her happy. And guess what? She's going to be concerned with your happiness. And then it's not a vicious cycle. It's a perpetual cycle, I guess you could say. And it just gets better and better. But as soon as you start looking out for yourself, and she's like, I'm going to look out for myself. Well, now you're each looking out for yourselves. And where does that go? It's certainly not a perpetual thing. It's going to stymie very quickly. The next thing that charity is there in verse 5, it says that charity doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. These are all pretty easy to put in the context of marriage, I would say. Charity doth not behave itself unseemly. Unseemly is in an unseemly or unbecoming manner. Unseemly, the adjective, is unbecoming, unfitting, or indecent. So charity doesn't behave itself indecently. Charity behaves itself respectfully. Charity would not be somebody who behaves themselves without manners. Charity would have manners and behave appropriately for whatever the situation is. So that tells me that love acts decently. Love acts respectfully. That's an act of love. It says, charity seeketh not her own. That tells me that charity, that true love, is unselfish. True love puts others first, as I just mentioned a moment ago. If you're seeking your own, you're not loving your spouse. You are not having charity. The next thing is, it's not easily provoked. I spent two sermons preaching on this here a few months ago, so I'm not going to go into very deep detail on it. But provoked is having received provocation, irritated, angry, or annoyed. This is something that we need to be on guard for all the time. And after I preached that sermon, a lot of people told me, yeah, boy, you really hit it there. I know what you're saying. A lot of people struggle with this one. And I didn't realize how irritable I was until after I got married. It's easy to not be provoked when you're never around anybody, when you're by yourself for 24 hours a day, 6.5 days a week or whatever. That's pretty easy. But when you get another person in there, then provocation happens. And it's not her fault. It's my fault. It's not. If you get provoked, it's not somebody else's fault.
That's right.
I mean, it's your fault.
Right.
You don't have to get provoked.
Right.
So, yeah. But what I've learned is, and this is something, it's one of the hardest ones. You have to be on guard constantly. Because it's kind of, there's certain things where you pretty much have to voluntarily do it. Let's say you got a problem with alcohol. I mean, you got to go buy yourself alcohol. You have to drink, and you have to do it intentionally. It takes some time, and you would have to, that is a volitional act. But the easily provoked thing, it just happens so fast. And then after it happens, you're like, I blew it again. And it's just something you have to be on guard for all the time. It has to be in the forefront of your mind. And I'm still working on it. It's a tough one, I will admit. But I hope I get better at it. You can ask my wife. Hopefully she'll tell you the truth if it doesn't harm me too bad. And charity thinketh no evil. You ever think evil about your spouse? We're not supposed to do that. We're not supposed to, what is it? What does it say? We're not supposed to be evil surmising. We're not supposed to be especially dreaming up things that we don't even know. Like, I just assume that she's probably thinking something about me that she shouldn't, or she probably did this when I wasn't around. You shouldn't do that. That's a good way to destroy a marriage or a relationship or a friendship or a business partnership. When you start assuming that people are doing things that you don't even have any proof for, you're not acting charitably and you're not acting wisely either. Verse 6, 1 Corinthians 13, 6. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. This is interesting. To rejoice primarily is slightly different than you might think. It is to enjoy by possessing, to have full possession and use of a thing. I thought that was interesting because when you think of rejoice, you kind of think of celebrating or being really happy. And, well, it says it's to enjoy by possessing. So I guess when you possess something, then you rejoice like we would think of rejoicing. But primarily, it's to enjoy by possessing. Well, think about it, what it says there. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Charity likes to possess the truth. Charity doesn't want to possess sin, but charity wants to possess and enjoy and be happy with the truth. So that tells me that love is truth-seeking. Remember what we're told in Proverbs, to buy the truth and sell it not, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. And Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth," in John chapter 8, "and the truth shall make you free." Charity rejoiceth in the truth. When a child of God hears the truth, it ought to be something that makes them happy and enjoyable, but it ought to be something that they want to grab and possess, to rejoice in it by the primary definition of the word. Think about it in Matthew 13, when Jesus taught the parable of the treasure in the field and the parable of the pearl of great price. The man was searching in the field, and he found the treasure hidden in the field. And he kind of craftily goes to the owner of the field and says, "Hey, I want to buy that field off you." He buys the field, didn't tell him about the treasure in it, right? Then he goes and he digs up the treasure. He would sell all that he had, though, to buy that field because that treasure was so valuable. The man seeking goodly pearls, going through oyster shells or whatever, he finds that one pearl of great price, or maybe he was going through an old antique store or something. He finds that one pearl of great price, and it says that he would sell all that he had to buy it. Jesus likens the kingdom of God unto that. So when you find the true church, when you find the truth, you should be willing to sell all that you have to buy it. It doesn't cost anything, but we're talking spiritually to buy it. Buy the truth and sell it not. That's true charity. Now, how many churches out there talk about love? Love, love, love. Love your neighbor. Love everybody. We're all lovey-dovey, right? We're all filled with emotion, right? But it says charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. The same church that says love, 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 love the sodomites, love everybody, bring them all in, they're not charitable. They're not rejoicing in the truth. They're rejoicing in iniquity. They're doing just the opposite of what they're supposed to do. How did Jesus say we love him? If you love me, keep my commandments. That's how we love God. Not by this ushy-gushy feeling that we have towards everybody. It says, rejoiceth not in iniquity. Iniquity is the quality of being unrighteous, or more often, unrighteous action or conduct. Unrighteousness, wickedness, sin, sometimes, especially in early use, wrongful or injurious action toward another, infliction of wrong. Injury in modern use, generally connoting gross injustice or public wrong. Simply put, iniquity is sin. And I can show you that comparing scripture, that iniquity is sin. And charity does not rejoice in sin. Charity does not enjoy sin, and charity does not want to possess sin. Charity wants to, as you were telling us this morning, get rid of sin. Like we want to get rid of our dung in the toilet. We want to get rid of that stuff. Charity rejoiceth in the truth. The truth is conformity with fact, agreement with reality, accuracy, correctness, verity of statement or thought. A truly charitable person rejoices in what is in conformity with reality and fact. Whether it's the truth of religion or whether it's the truth of science or the truth of whatever, the charitable person, the person that has true godly love, wants to know the truth wherever it is, whatever it is. And it doesn't matter what it costs them either. It will cost you too. It'll cost you big time. I mean, it cost me big time, and a lot of the people in this room. It cost big time, whether it was family or relationships or friendships or business deals or whatever. It can cost you, but it's worth it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You say, I'm not interested in the truth. You might want to take back that statement. If you're not interested in the truth, you're not interested in the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the truth, John 14:6. So this tells me that love hates sin. And I can prove to you that children of God are supposed to hate sin. I don't have them in the outline, but it says, ye that fear the Lord hate evil, the Bible tells us. It says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil in Proverbs chapter 8. We are supposed to hate sin. Jesus Himself hates it. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, speaking about Jesus Christ, that thou lovest righteousness and hateth iniquity. Jesus Christ hates sin. Verse 7, Hebrews on the mind. 1 Corinthians 13:7, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Let me back up to verse 6. I forgot about something. Remember, we're talking about the context of marriage here. The one thing that is going to bind you together with your wife better than anything else is your mutual love of the truth. Whenever you have a marriage where you're bound together with somebody that loves the truth and you have a common faith and vision, it's going to make marriage a lot easier. It's not saying that marriage is impossible without that. There's lots of people, lots of unbelievers that are married and whatever, and they get along just fine. Some of them get along better than some of us do, you know, put us to shame. But I'll tell you what, it's going to be a lot easier on you, all things equal, if you're of one mind and one accord with your spouse and you're both loving and rejoicing in the truth. Verse 7. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity bears all things. To bear is to carry, to support the weight of anything whilst moving it from one place to another, to carry. Now, we're not speaking physically, but we're speaking spiritually here. We carry things like, how about the cross? Jesus said, you want to follow me? Pick up the cross and carry it, right? Bear the cross. We bear hardships. And charity does that. Charity bears and carries all things, all necessary things anyway. Charity doesn't have to bear all the things that the religious world tells you that you have to bear out there, like the untold billions of lost souls on your shoulder, which you have to go do something to get into heaven. Charity doesn't make you bear that burden. Jesus Christ bore the burden of saving His people from their sins. You don't have to bear that burden. You have to live a life well-pleasing to God and share your faith when you have opportunity, but you don't have to get anybody into heaven. You don't have to bear that burden. Charity believeth all things. To believe is to have confidence or faith in a person, and consequently to rely upon, trust to. You can have faith in your spouse to an extent. I mean, the Lord says, cursed be he that trusteth in man. So you don't want to trust in man like you would trust in God. But you should have trust in your relationship. You're not going to have any kind of relationship if you don't have trust in it. If you can't trust your wife to be faithful, you can't trust your husband to be faithful, and don't want to allow each other out of your sight, you're going to have a horrible marriage. So there has to be some faith, some belief in there in your spouse. But your number one faith, number one belief must be, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in God, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Now it says there that charity believeth all things. This is obviously a qualified all things, is it not? Is a lie a thing? A lie is a thing, right? We don't believe lies, right? We shouldn't. So when it says believe all things, it believes all true things, all righteous things. It is a qualified all things. Now, it's interesting. Once again, people that boast themselves of their love, they're so lovey-dovey in some of these modern religions, but do they believe all things? Do half of them even believe they have a Bible? Take him to the first chapter of Genesis. Do they believe that God created the earth in 6 literal days? Probably not. Do they believe that God literally flooded the earth, the whole thing, and that every animal on the earth, pairs of them, were taken into an ark and were saved alive in this boat? Do they believe that? No, they relegate it to myth. They relegate it to just a fable, to a folklore. They don't believe all things. Do they believe that God sovereignly saves whom he will? No, they don't. I just had a woman email me one of the most nasty emails I've ever received. And believe me, I've received some nasty stuff. Let me tell you what. You start putting it out on YouTube and you meet all kinds. But wow, this woman tore into me, said I was going to hell. I was leading other people to hell. She was praying against me. All this stuff. I mean, she was virulent. That woman was angry. All in the name of Jesus, don't you know? Wow. Her Jesus, yeah, another Jesus. So anyway, believeth all things. That woman didn't believe all things. That tells me she wasn't full of charity. Hopeth all things. To hope is to entertain expectation of something desired, to look mentally with expectation. So that tells me that love is full of hope in God's promises. Now, we don't hope, you don't hope for silly things that God never promised you. You don't hope to get a Lamborghini or something. That's, you know what the Bible says about that? Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. If your hope is for a Lamborghini, you're probably going to be a heart sick individual. But we hope for the things that God has promised us in his word. That's what we hope for. That's the all things that we hope for. See, it's so funny. If Arminians took this verse and they exegete it, if they interpreted it the same way they interpret all the verses about salvation, where all men means the entire human race, you know, every man means the entire human race, if they exegete this same text, we'd have to believe lies, we'd have to hope for Ferraris, we'd have to, I mean, all kinds of ridiculous things. But they wouldn't do that with this verse. They'd say, well, clearly all things is only speaking of all things in a certain category of things, right? Well, apply that to the other areas of your theology. Endureth all things. To endure is to last, to suffer continuously, to last, continue in existence, also to persist, hold out in any action. This is what the Christian life is all about, enduring all things. Jesus said, occupy till I come. James said, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. We have to, in the Christian life, to endure. And it's not always easy, but sometimes you just got to tough it out. You've just got to make it through it. Just endure it. Now, you tell this to somebody tell it to Chad and Lucy, they're just getting ready to get married, and you tell them that sometimes you're just going to have to endure through marriage for a while sometimes. They might not believe you, but anybody that's been there knows, right? And the longer you've been there, probably the more you know. But it's a wonderful thing. It really is, and I'm very, very happy. But there are times when you just feel like I'm enduring it. I'm trying to get through this problem or this little spat or whatever. This tells me that love endures hardship. Love never gives up. And there's a reason for that, because Solomon said that love is as strong as death. I will turn you to this one. Look in Song of Solomon 8, 6 through 7. This is why love or charity can endure all things. This is why marriages can make it through all kinds of things that would be extremely difficult. Even unfaithfulness, God forbid. But marriages make it through all kinds of terrible things. I mean, imagine if you had an aged mother or father that you had to bring into your house, like my aunt and uncle did. You know, bring my grandmother into the house and have her live with you for years. Take care of her. Get her on and off the toilet and bathe her and all this stuff. I mean, imagine, that would be taxing on a marriage, wouldn't it? I would think so. But you know what? Charity endureth all things. Charity seeketh not her own. I've told you about my aunt and uncle, and I keep thinking about them. I'm really indebted to them for what they did. Song of Solomon 8, 7 through 8. So set me as the seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Try to get between a husband and his wife. Try to step in there and take a man's wife and see what happens. Fire and brimstone is going to come down on your head. Love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. You men out there, if somebody, some rich guy said, hey, I will give you everything I own, Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, I'll give you everything I own, just give me your wife. What would you say? Heck no. No way. Love is strong as death. You could give me everything you want and it's going to be contemned. I don't care about your riches. I don't care about anything. I'm not giving up my wife for anybody or anything. That's what love is. Now, let's get into some specifics here. How is it that that husbands are supposed to love their wives? Well, first of all, it's by self-sacrifice. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. So we're just going to go over what the Bible says, how the Bible says a husband is supposed to love his wife. What we looked at so far with the charity stuff is just love in general. So you're supposed to do all that to your wife too and to your husband. But now we're going to get specific with husbands and wives. First of all, self-sacrifice. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Husbands are supposed to love their wives even. That means in like manner, just like Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? He gave himself for it. He laid down his life for the sheep. So that tells me a husband's love toward his wife should be self-sacrificing. It should be putting her first and foremost to the point that you'd even lay down your own life. You're going to make a lot of sacrifices in marriage. You're going to sacrifice money. They say, I don't know how much, I've never seen statistics on how much wives cost. I know they're expensive, but children, they say children cost, I think, $250,000 or something like that in their lifetime. Imagine the amount of money you'd have if you didn't have six kids. You'd be a millionaire. Look at all you had to give up to have kids. It is worth it, isn't it? I don't know how much Andrea costs, but she's pretty frugal, but she's got to cost more than $250,000, I'm sure, over the course of time. But just think about all the money you'd have. Look at all you gave up, all you sacrificed for love for your wife. You sacrifice your freedom. I know all about that. I mean, if you think back, I'm closer to it than you guys all are. You've been married for longer. But think about the freedom that you gave up to get married. Because I used to be able to do whatever I want, whenever I want. I didn't have to be concerned about anybody else. I could free as a bird, right? I'm not free as a bird anymore. I got somebody else to consider. You got to give up friends sometimes. Doesn't mean that you can't be friends with them, but you're not going to be able to spend the time with the friends that you used to, or you're not going to have a very good marriage. That's self-sacrifice. How about career opportunities? Now, sometimes you need a better career, and you have to do that for a family, but sometimes there might be a career opportunity you have to give up on. Maybe you're a salesman, and your job takes you traveling 75% of the time or something. Your marriage ain't going to last very well doing that. You might have to sacrifice that lucrative career and do something less lucrative. Self-sacrifice. Or hobbies. You know, men love hobbies, and women do to an extent too, but men love their hobbies. But, you know, you're going to have to give up some of those things. Some guys would probably go fishing every day they could, every chance they get. But and Jean's shaking her head, she'd go fishing every chance she gets too. And that's great. You both like fishing, you can fish together. That way you don't have to give up that hobby. But I'm going to do another sermon one of these days on His Needs, Her Needs, which is actually based on another book that I read, but I don't know when I'm going to do that. But anyway, that one there, he recommends, Harley wrote that book, and he recommends that husbands and wives shouldn't have many interests that are different from each other, like you shouldn't be doing your thing and she doing her thing all the time. He would take it really to a pretty strong extreme there. But he says, and this makes sense to me, get yourself a list of 200 activities that you can do, 200 hobbies, and you can find these things online somewhere, and just go through them and check off the ones that you like the best. And then she goes through and checks off the ones that she likes the best, and wherever they overlap, that's the things you do. Then both of you, you're not really sacrificing much, and you're doing things that you both enjoy. kind of made sense to me. But you might have to sacrifice some hobbies. And by the way, I meant to mention this at the beginning. This sermon I actually put together 2 years ago. It's just been sitting on my computer. I put it together long before I was married. And I did that for a purpose, and I waited to preach it now. I wanted to have some credibility with you, for one thing, like personal credibility that I'm actually married. But I did not change anything in this outline. And I did that for a purpose, too, because I wanted to show you that, you know, there you can know something with head knowledge, and you can preach on something even if you don't personally have the experience with it. I didn't go through and be like, oh boy, I didn't know the Bible said that. Now after I was married, I figured out I'm supposed to love my wife or something. I knew I was supposed to love my wife before I was married because the Bible said it. So anyway, I just wanted to do that just kind of for an exercise, just to show you that you can know something without personally experiencing it, and you can teach on it. But it's better if you know it personally. I can preach on it better than I could 2 years ago, that's for sure. The next thing that a husband is supposed to do to love his wife is to lead her. It's in Ephesians 5 as well, 22 through 24. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now you say, well, wait a minute, that's telling the wife what to do. Why are you using this as a verse that tells the husband how he ought to love his wife? If she's submitting to him, what does that mean he's doing? He's leading, right? So the husband's job is to lead his wife. She's supposed to submit. We'll get into that next. But he is supposed to provide leadership. Husbands, you should be leaders, not followers. You want to be a follower at work? Go ahead. You want to be a follower at church? Go ahead. You want to be a follower in the Lions Club or whatever? Go ahead. But you be a leader in your house. And that's the one place where you have the authority from God Almighty. You are the leader. You might not be a leader anywhere else in your life. You may be a peon at work, and that's just fine. We have to have peons just like we have to have leaders. But you are the king of your castle. You are the leader at home. It's sad. I used to work with a guy, very capable guy. I didn't envy him, but I admired him. He was very, very good. Great programmer. He was awesome. Probably the best our company had. He was a nice guy too. But he did not have the leadership at home, and he hated it. He despised it. He says, you know, everywhere I go, I have respect. I get respect at work, but when I go home, I have no respect. Well, that's your problem. I mean, you need to lay down the law and get some respect at home. But I'll tell you what, I would much rather be the leader at home and have respect at home, even if I'm nothing at work, than to be the guy that everybody goes to at work and to go home and have my wife give me the marching orders. That ain't going to happen. The next thing a husband has to do to provide for his wife is to... The next thing a husband has to do to love his wife is to provide for her. Ephesians 5, 28 and 29. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. And once we see what the word nourish means, then we'll understand why this is telling us that we need to provide for our wives. To nourish is to sustain with food or proper nutriment, to supply with whatever is necessary to promote its growth or formation or to maintain it in proper condition. To provide is to equip or fit out with what is necessary for a certain purpose, to furnish or supply with something implied. So to nourish is to provide. It's specifically to provide with the necessary things of life. That's what a husband is supposed to do. Provide food, clothing, shelter, those things. That is a husband's primary duty. He should be the breadwinner. That's what his job is to do. The next thing that how a husband should love his wife is by cherishing her. Verse 29. Ephesians 5:29, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. To cherish is to hold dear, treat with tenderness and affection, to make much of, to make too much of, pamper, pet, to caress, fondle, hug, stroke, pat, or pat endearingly. Sounds groovy to me. Husband is supposed to cherish your wife, caress her, fondle her, God's telling you, fondle your wives, husband. That's a duty. I mean, that says, thus saith the Lord, fondle your wives. She'll like it, and you're pleasing God when you do it. Think about that. Most people don't even think about that, do they? But that's what God says to do. Cherish her. Make much of her. Treat her with affection. Treat her with tenderness. Make her feel special. Treat her like she is the most important person in the whole earth. And it's easy to do because she is. I sit on earth. Jesus is in heaven. He's the most important. God first, wife second, children next, and then whatever after that. But treat her like she's the most important person in your life on this earth, because she is, or she should be. And it's so ridiculous. And I fall into it. We all fall into it. Don't we sometimes treat strangers better than we treat the people that we love the most? I mean, think about it. I mean, how courteous are you when you meet a stranger? You'd never say an unkind word to a stranger. I mean, you'd feel like a total jerk, and everybody else would think that. But you'd say an unkind word to your spouse without even thinking about it. I mean, we treat our spouses worse than we treat complete strangers sometimes. And it's pathetic. It's wrong. We shouldn't do that. Here's your rule of thumb. Treat your spouse at least as good as you do a complete stranger. I mean, that sounds ridiculous, but treat your spouse as good as you treat a complete stranger and you'll have a good marriage. Weird, I know. Affection is good disposition towards, goodwill, kind feeling, love, fondness, loving, attachment. And tenderness is physical softness or delicacy, fragility, inability to stand rough usage, weakness, frailty, youthfulness, effeminacy, womanishness. The quality of being tender in regard or treatment of others, gentleness, kindness, compassion, love, considerateness, mercy, and leniency. This tells us to be gentle with our wives. This is the only place where a man can be effeminate, because it said tenderness is effeminate. Effeminate is acting like a woman. It's okay to act like a woman and be tender like a woman when you're acting towards your wife. You should be tender towards her whenever the time to be tender is. Sometimes, I mean, you got to be the tough guy, right? I mean, you got to make the decisions and say, okay, this is what we're going to do. I know you don't like it, but this is what we have to do. And you may not be all that tender, but that's what you have to do. But other times, be tender. Be soft with her. She's not you. Remember that, men. Your wife is not you. And even women that act tough on the outside, they're not that tough on the inside. They act tough. They put up a facade like they're really tough. But they're still girls on the inside. Don't forget that either. You got a tough wife. She's still a girl on the inside, though. Just remember that. Don't treat her like a guy. This may sound rather crude, but remember that your wives are not just men with breasts. They're not. Women are not. I mean, they are not just physically different. They are mentally, emotionally. They are different creatures. Not inferior, different. And God's made them that way. They got a ton of estrogen in their brain. They get bathed with it at birth. We get bathed with testosterone. And that's one thing that makes us quite different. Our brain makeups are different. And then you got these stupid, foolish people that have been experimenting around now for decades, thinking that children are boys that only act like boys and girls only act like girls just because of social conditioning or something, which is absolutely ridiculous. They try, you know, they give these unisex toys to kids. They were trying to give this girl a little fire truck or something. And I read this somewhere. I forget what book it was. And the little girl is holding the fire truck, rocking him to sleep, singing him a lullaby. I mean, girls are girls. They're never going to be like men, and that's a good thing. Don't treat them like your brother or your friends. Don't joke in front of them like you joke in front of your buddies. Don't use the same kind of language towards them as you do your buddies. It's so funny. When men get together, they insult each other, and that's how we show each other we love each other, you know, and act crude and rude and that kind of thing. Women don't do that when they get together. You ever see a woman get together and say, boy, you look fat in that dress? They don't do that, right? But guys would do that and laugh about it, and we wouldn't think a thing of it. Men and women are different. The next thing is, knowing her. This is the next thing you do to love your wife. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. He says, dwelling according to, where does he say that? Dwell with them according to knowledge. That tells me that we as husbands ought to know our wives, get to know our wives. You know, a sign of loving somebody is wanting to get to know that person as best you can. Don't you feel loved when somebody wants to get to know you, or at least you feel liked, right? If you meet somebody and they start asking a bunch of questions about you and they want to get to know you, what are you interested in? What do you work at? What are your hobbies or your pursuits? What are your dreams? What are your plans? And we love that kind of stuff. We just start talking like crazy, right? Well, your wives love that too. Yeah, start asking them questions. You try to get to know them better, and that turns their love lights on. They love that kind of stuff. Women feel loved when their husbands show an interest in them and when they listen to them. Women like to talk more than men. I don't know if you knew that or not, but they do. They like to talk more than men, and they like you to listen. This has actually been scientifically proven, supposedly. I mean, all these silly scientific studies, but I read a study. They examined mice, and they were looking in the girl mice and the boy mice's brains, and they found that the girl mice had more of some chemical in their brain, I forget what it was, than the boy mice did. And then they found that the girl mice, whenever they pulled them away from nursing from their mother, the girl mice would squeal more than the boy mice would. And they equated this chemical with talking more. And then they looked in men and women, and they found out that women have a lot more of this chemical in their brain than men do. And that explains why women have to talk more than men. It's like they have a certain quota of words that have to come out, and they're not going to be happy until all those words come out in any given day. That's the truth. It's true. And it is scientifically proven that women talk more than men. They like 7,500 words a day or something like that, as opposed to 5,000. I made up those figures, but it is scientifically proven. So men, husbands, you got to listen to your wives because they need to talk. And if they don't get to talk to you, they're going to talk to somebody else. We don't want them to talk to somebody else, at least if it's another man, right? You want them to talk to you. So you got to listen. And they like it when you ask them questions. My wife loves it when I ask questions. And I'm not the greatest at that. I'm used to answering questions. I'm not used to asking questions. And I'm not Larry King. You know, I wish I was better at it. If you just say, ask me a question, I'll sit there dumbfounded. I can't think of a thing. It's weird, but I could not think of a question at all if you just said, ask me a question about something interesting. But anyway, like I said, when I preach sermons, I preach them to myself too. I need to learn to ask the questions. I need to learn to get to know my wife better too. One important thing that a man should learn about his wife is her primary love language. But we'll talk about that next Sunday. Because of those five love languages, chances are every one of you is going to have one of those things that are going to be primary in your life. You're going to respond more to one of those things than you are to the rest of them. And there's a way where you can figure out which one's your primary love language. Then you figure out which one's your spouse's primary love language. Then you learn how to speak that language. And then you both feel more loved because you're speaking their language. If I had a Chinaman come up to me and tell me how much he loved me, it wouldn't matter a thing to me because I couldn't understand a word he's saying. Well, if you're speaking a different love language to your wife, you may be trying your hardest. And you know, my love language is physical touch. Whenever my wife gets upset with me, my first thing is to reach over and hold her arm or rub her arm or something. And she always reminds me, your love language is physical touch. Mine is not words of affirmation. Yeah, words of affirmation. So then I think, oh yeah, I gotta say, oh, I'm sorry, or oh, you look nice today, or whatever. You know, you gotta say something, and then that makes her feel better. But just patting her on the arm doesn't make her feel better. But patting me on the arm makes me feel better because, you know, my love language is physical touch. So anyway, I'm kind of giving the sermon away a little bit next week, but I'm whetting your appetite. The next thing is giving honor unto the wife. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Honor is high respect, esteem, or reverence accorded to exalted worth or rank, deferential admiration or approbation as felt or entertained in the mind or for some person or thing. So honor is a synonym of respect. And if you're supposed to give honor unto your wife, you're supposed to give respect unto your wife. So men, you never want to disrespect your wives. Now, there's a difference between respecting and obeying her authority. That's different, right? You're not obeying your wife's authority because she doesn't have authority over you, but you're respecting her as an individual, as a person, as your wife, as a woman. You never want to disrespect her. You never want to degrade her. You never want to put her down, especially in front of other people. But even in private, you don't want to put her down. You don't want to make her feel unloved. You don't want to make her feel like her opinion doesn't matter. Take her opinion into consideration when you make decisions. You're the head. You are the one that you're the leader. But you'd be wise if you take her opinion into consideration. In the multitude of counselors, there's safety. She might have a better idea than you. So don't ever make her feel stupid or her opinion doesn't matter. That's not wise and it's not loving. We should highly respect our wives both in private and in public. And if you do it in private, it's going to come out naturally in public. If you don't do it in private and you just try to show off in public, it's not going to come out very well. So respect your wife in private, you respect her in public. And the last thing for men to love their wives is to be patient with them, to be not bitter against them. Look in Colossians 3 and verse 19. Colossians 3 and verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Now, why do you suppose that God tells husbands to be not bitter against their wives? Why would he tell them that? Probably because they have a propensity toward being bitter toward their wives, or else God wouldn't tell us that. There'd be no reason to, would there? God doesn't waste his words. Bitter is characterized by intense animosity or virulence of feeling or action, virulent. Of words, it is stinging, cutting, harsh, keenly or cruelly reproachful, virulent. So husbands have a tendency to use harsh or cutting words towards their wives. They get frustrated. Maybe they're under stress. They're under stress at work or they're under stress at home or something like that. And it's just easy to take it out on the wife. She says something and maybe totally harmless. She asks, maybe she, you know, you come home, you're really tired after a day's work, and she says, honey, can you get this thing out of the cupboard? It's too high for me to reach. And you're like, oh, can't you get it yourself? What's, you know, you're being bitter against her. That's not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to be kind and patient towards her. Now, because women are more emotional than men, and because they are the weaker vessel, God's words, not mine, men have a tendency to despise them for it and become frustrated or harsh with them. You ever try to, I mean, just think about it. I'm going to use a more drastic example, but you got a little weak kid. Maybe you're trying to teach your kid how to, you know, fix the tire in the car or something like that, right? And the kid's little and he didn't know anything about it. And you'd have to take extra time with him and be patient with him and show him how to do it. And if he messes it up a little bit or he's not doing it, it's just easy to say, oh, just move aside and let me do this. You know, you can do it in a quarter of the time that he can. Well, think about that. The woman, the wife, is called the weaker vessel. Now, I'm not comparing you to a child. I was just giving you an example. But isn't it easier whenever something for you as the husband, it's not stressing for you. It's no big deal for you. Just water off your back, right? No big deal. But for her, it's a big deal. And it's easy to get bitter about that. It's easy to be just to say, well, what's the big deal? Quit worrying about it. Quit whining about it, you know? Quit asking me about this. But you don't want to be that way. She's the weaker vessel. God made her that way. And you want to be patient with her. You want to remember that your wife is a gift from God and that you ought to treat her kindly. Because remember, she's God's little girl and God loves her more than you do. And he's not going to be happy with you if you're bitter with her and you're not treating her nicely and kindly. You just remember that. Remember who the third party is in your marriage. Two people make a vow and God's the third party. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. God joins you together. You know, the father gives away the bride at the wedding. And if the father found out that you were mistreating his little girl, he wouldn't be happy with you, would he? It's her heavenly father's up there, and he sees everything. So we want to be careful about that. Treat her like she should be treated. A wise lady once told me that women are as delicate as flowers, so treat them tenderly. Women are as delicate as flowers, and that's the truth. They are delicate. Even if they act tough on the outside, they're delicate. You don't ever want to forget that. All right, let's see how wives are supposed to love their husbands. Well, I'll turn to Ephesians chapter 5. The first thing is by submitting to them. You see, husbands and wives love each other in a very different manner. There are some things that are similar. I mean, we should be respectful of each other. We should be kind toward each other, that kind of thing. But there are some things that are very different, and this is one of them. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Colossians 3:18 says similarly. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. You see, wives, in both of those places, it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. You don't submit yourself to somebody else's husband. You know, women aren't supposed to just submit to men in general. It's not like any man has command over any woman where he can just tell any woman to do what he wants. No, not at all. Your own husbands. And don't point to another husband and say, well, he doesn't make his wife do that. Why do I have to do that? Because he's her husband, not me. That's why. To submit is to place oneself under the control of a person or authority in or power. To become subject, surrender oneself, to yield to a person or his rule. So, wives, remember that you're not in control. Your husband is. He's the one that's in control. And this is hard stuff to take. Nobody likes to, you know, nobody likes authority by nature. Nobody likes to submit and have to have somebody else tell them what to do, and you got to obey them. But yet most women would go to work and submit themselves to some boss and do what he says and wouldn't think a thing of it. But she comes home, she says, I'm not submitting to my husband. What are you talking about? What do you think this is? You know, 1700? But she'll do it at work. Why would you do it at work and not do it at home? Control. Remember, to submit was to place oneself under the control of another person. Control is the fact of controlling or of checking and directing action. The function or power of directing or regulating, domination, command, sway. You see, wives, he directs you in the family. He's the dominant one. He's the one that determines what's going to happen there in the household. See, I did the husbands first because I wanted to show you what a true loving husband should be. Because if I did this one first, and I've done this one first in the past, but if I do this one first, then you're going to get some idea of me that I'm just some kind of a jerk male chauvinist and think that men ought to just walk all over their wives and treat them like garbage. I already showed you that husbands are supposed to be patient and tender and caring and affectionate and all those kind of things. Now, wives, if your husband was like I just described, would you have a problem submitting to him? Why would you? You shouldn't. He's obviously got your best interest in mind. To check is to restrain, control. It's to stop action, growth, exhibition of feeling, or the like. It's to stay the course of, to repress, restrain. So sometimes a husband has to restrain the wife or the family from doing certain things. I don't mean physically restrain, but I just mean say, no, we're not going to do that. No, we can't afford the new car. No, we can't afford the whatever the thing is, that the newest cell phone that we want to get or whatever. No, we can't do that. So you got to be the one that says no. He may have to stop you from doing something you want to do, and women, you ought to obey him because that's what God says. Not what the pastor says, not what your husband says, that's what God says. And if you disobey your husband and rebel against him, you're not rebelling against your husband, well, you are, but you are really rebelling against God because God's the one that says how it ought to be. We're told there in Ephesians 5:22 that women are supposed to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. Now this puts a qualification on the submission. As unto the Lord. As means of quality or degree. With antecedent as, it means in which degree, to what extent. So you submit to your husband to the extent or degree that you would submit unto the Lord. Okay? The Lord's not going to make you do something sinful. The Lord's not going to make you do something wrong against his commandments, and neither can a husband. You submit unto him as you would unto the Lord. Now, how do we submit unto the Lord? How do we show the Lord that we love him? keep his commandments. That's what Jesus said in John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. This sounds kind of crazy, but that's exactly how a wife should love her husband. Keep his commandments. Whenever he makes a rule in the house, keep the rule. Unless it's against God's word, unless he's forcing you to do something that is against what God says to do, or not allowing you to do something that God tells you to do, that's a different story. But if he's within his sphere of authority and he's doing it righteously and godly, and he's, especially if he's doing it in your best interest, you need to submit to that. Obeying him shows him you love him. There's nothing that makes a husband feel more unloved than whenever he doesn't have the rule in his house. If his wife is just running all over him and not, you know, just paying no attention to what he says, and maybe she does what he says when he's right there, but as soon as he leaves and she just does whatever she wants, and the kids know it too. Yeah, we do what dad says. As soon as he leaves, we do whatever mom says. That's not right. That husband is not going to feel loved by his wife. But he will feel loved when that wife submits to him and when she obeys what he says. That really makes a man feel 10 feet tall. Now, we're told in 1 John 5:3 that the Lord's commandments are not grievous, right? Well, if the wives are supposed to submit to the husband as unto the Lord, husbands, what does that tell you about your commandments in the house? They should not be grievous. You should not be laying down rules in the house that are grievous, that are unreasonable. You shouldn't do that. The Lord doesn't do that with us. The Lord's burden is light, right? His yoke is easy. So should the husband's. Remember, you have authority over her for her best interest, not for your own personal vanity, pride, ego. It's not for you, it's for her. Remember that. It says in Proverbs 8:8 that nothing in God's word is froward or perverse. There's nothing froward or perverse in them, we're told. And neither should there be anything in the husband's rule that is froward or perverse. You're doing this in God's stead. As I said, if the husband requires something of his wife which God forbids, or if he forbids her something which God requires, she must obey God rather than her husband. Remember what it says in Acts 5:29? Peter said we ought to obey God rather than men. And that goes with your husband. That goes with any man. You don't have to obey any man, whether he's a president or a police officer or a judge or your husband or your pastor or anybody, if he tells you to do something that God says not to do, or if he tells you to not do something that God says to do, you don't have to obey any man. We obey God rather than men, and there's no limitation on that. You obey God first. Do it respectfully. I don't recommend flipping him the finger as you're telling him, no, I'm not going to do that. Do it like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. Say, O king, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter, but we can't bow down to the image. We're not going to do it. Wives are supposed to submit to their husbands as it is fit in the Lord. That's what it said there in Colossians 3:18. Fit means well adapted or suited to the conditions or circumstances of the case, answering the purpose, proper or appropriate. So husbands ought to make rule in their house that is fit, that's appropriate. You don't do it just for the sake of making rules. We've probably all had bosses at work that were on some power trip that just makes a rule to make a rule, just to do something to show somebody he's in authority. Don't do that. Don't do it at work. Don't do it at home. Don't do it in the church. I don't do that. I don't make rules just to show you that I'm in authority. I don't do that. And if I do, tell me about it, because I shouldn't. So the wife should submit to her husband as long as it's proper and appropriate according to the scriptures. Remember, the scriptures are the final arbiter. And the wife has access to those scriptures just like the husband. And she can hold him accountable to those scriptures just like he can hold her accountable to them. And you can hold me accountable to it just like I can hold you accountable to it. Any one of you can take this book to me and say, Pastor, this book says something different than what you just said. And I have to submit to that. The wife is supposed to be subject to the husband to love him. We already read that in Ephesians 5:24. And she's supposed to be subject as the church is subject to Christ. So there's another limiting factor. Like the church is subject to Christ, the wife is supposed to be subject to her husband. Not like, you know, a Soviet was subject unto Stalin, right? It's not in that way. It's in the same way that the church is subject unto Christ. Subject is that is under the domination or rule of a sovereign or a conquering or ruling power, owing allegiance or obedience to a sovereign ruler or state, a temporal or spiritual lord, or other supervisor. So wives should be subject to their husbands, as it says in Ephesians 5:24, in everything. So as long as the husband is within the framework of the Word of God, he's not going beyond what God says, then he's got the authority in everything. It doesn't matter what it is in the house, he's got the authority over it. And, you know, if he doesn't want you to buy 3 dozen eggs this week or whatever, well, I mean, okay. I mean, I wouldn't meddle in little stuff like that. But he does have the authority. If 3 dozen eggs is too many, I mean, he could say no, 2 dozen eggs or whatever. I mean, he does have that authority. He would be within his rights. I don't think he'd be wise to do so, but he could do that if you had good enough reason to, I suppose. Every is used to express distributively the sense that is expressed collectively by all. So every and all means the same thing. Everything means all things. So wives are supposed to be subject to their husbands in all things. Once again, we know that all things are qualified. They're not things that go beyond the authority that God's given them in the Scripture. He can't require something of her that God forbids, of course. The next one is obeying him, which kind of goes into the rest of these that we've been looking at already. Titus 2 and verse 5. Feminists just cringe at this verse. That's why I like to read it to them as often as I have opportunity. Titus 2 and verse 5. This is what the older women are supposed to teach the younger women to do, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Years ago, when I was dating, I was emailing with some girl. A mutual friend had introduced us. And I don't remember even why I quoted this verse. And I was not talking about the obedience to the husband thing. I don't know if it was about women, older women teaching younger women or something. It was totally unrelated. And I quoted this verse. And she came back and she's like, I don't think it's right that women have to obey their husband. Da, 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 da. And that was the end of that conversation. She was done. And I thought, I didn't even say anything about it. I simply copied and pasted a verse with no comment on that particular topic. And she was so appalled at that. That was it. Which I was glad to get rid of her, obviously. My goodness. But Howard, and she was a Christian professing woman, don't you know? 1 Peter 3 and verse 6. Ladies, you want to be like Sarah was. Sarah obeyed her husband. She obeyed Abraham. 1 Peter 3 and verse 6. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. So Sarah obeyed Abraham. But it says there not to do it with any amazement. I don't have the definition, but amazement means mental stupefaction, like you're paralyzed with fear. You don't have to obey like that. No man has the right to put you in fear. You should never be in fear in your marriage, ever. Your children should be in fear of you if they do something bad. You know, you're going to spank them or whatever. But your wife should never be in physical fear of you. She might realize, I mean, she should be in fear like, oh, he's going to get mad at me if I don't do this. That, I mean, that's a limited fear, quote unquote. But I mean physical fear. You should never fear that your husband's going to harm you in any way, psychologically or physically or any way. That is way over the line. No woman has to submit to that. I'd never want to hear about anything like that. But Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And I know I've made the point before. I'll refresh your memories. When did Sarah call him Lord? Was it whenever she and her girlfriends were all having tea and she wanted to show them all how pious and submissive she was? Show off a little bit? No, she said it in her head. She said, my Lord, also being 90 or 100 years old or however it was. She was saying that to herself. She considered Abraham her Lord in her mind. See, she embraced it. She didn't just do it spitefully or just because she had to. That's the way she really felt towards Abraham. And the last thing is reverencing her husband. This is the last thing that you can do, ladies, to love your husbands is to reverence him. Ephesians 5 and verse 33. Ephesians 5 and verse 33 says, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Reverence means to salute a person with deep respect, to show respect for one by bowing, kneeling, etc., to make obeisance to treat with respect or deference, to esteem, to value highly. So this tells us that women should respect, esteem, and value their husbands highly. Now, if you remember, the husband was told to respect the wife, too, giving honor unto the wife. So husbands and wives are mutually supposed to respect and esteem each other. It's not just like, oh, the wife should respect and esteem the husband, and the husband can just look at her like she's a piece of dirt or something. No, you both should respect and esteem each other. You both should view each other highly. You both should be each other's number one most important person on this earth. That's the way you should value each other. A wife should never insult, make fun of, or speak ill of her husband in public or to other people privately. You never want to do that. And if your husband comes up with an idea, don't ever say, oh, that's so stupid. Why would you think of that? That's never going to work. Now, if it is a stupid idea, just say it nicely. Just say, well, did you think about this? You know, or what about this? Or something, you know, be nice, but don't ever cut your husband down. Don't ever tell him that his ideas are stupid. Don't make him feel like he's less of a man. Always want to speak to him respectfully. Never put him down. You want to admire him. Look up to him. Now, we all have feet of clay. All of us men, none of us are perfect. None of you women are perfect either. So, of course, there's going to be things that you don't like about your husband. There's going to be things that you wish were different. But you know what? You can look at your husband and you can see good characteristics in him, and you can admire those good characteristics. And you can put him on a pedestal because of those good characteristics. And do that. Admire him, look up to him, and he will love you all the days of his life. Now, I'll close with this. The five love languages should never be a substitute for the God-ordained roles of husband and wife in marriage. They should be a useful complement to them, but never a substitute for them. Look, if you're a wife and you're not submitting to your husband, you can do all the acts of service or physical touch or words of affirmation or gifts or any of that stuff. You can do all that stuff. You could speak his love language with absolute fluency. You could speak all five love languages with the best you possibly could. But if you're not submitting to him, you are not showing him biblical love, and he's not going to feel loved. And husbands, you can buy her all the gifts you want. You can be as nice to her as you want. You can do all these nice things, everything. But if you're not giving honor unto her as unto the weaker vessel, if you're being bitter against her, if you're not treating her with respect that she deserves, all that other stuff isn't going to matter. If you're not providing for her, you're not providing for her needs. If you're not leading her, if you're not being her head, if you're just some limp dish rag of a husband, just some weak leader, if a leader at all, you can be as nice and lovey-dovey and do all the five love languages you want, and it's not going to make any difference. You've got to love the way that God says you love, and then add the love languages as a complement to that. And we'll talk about that next Sunday, Lord willing. So thank you for your kind and patient attention today.